So, Isaiah chapter 5, I want to look at verses 1 through 7 by way of introduction, and I'm just going to read these verses and then we'll talk about them. Isaiah writes here, he says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." Okay, so this is from Isaiah's perspective at first, and he's writing this and about his beloved, and his beloved is the Lord, and his beloved, the Lord, has a vineyard. And so we're going to talk about this, about Israel being this vineyard. Notice, "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst and also made a wine press in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." And so here Isaiah is giving the scene. He's saying, hey, his beloved, again, speaking of the Lord, that he planted this vineyard. And he did everything he could for this vineyard. He cleared the field of stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. In other words, he didn't go down to Home Depot and buy the cheapest vine he could. He didn't buy the one that was on sale and decrepit and all those. He got the best one. He planted it. Notice he built a tower in its midst so that his servants could oversee and making sure animals and people weren't coming in and messing it up. And then he also made a wine press in it. So in other words, he expected for it to grow these good grapes from this choice vine so that he might receive this wine. But instead, notice what happened there at the end of verse 2, it brought forth wild grapes. So everything was done by the Lord for the nation of Israel to set them up to such a place that they would bring forth fruit. That's what God expected from them. Now, as we move into verse 3, it shifts from Isaiah speaking to the Lord speaking. The Lord says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." Now, in immediate context, it's foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah by the Babylonians. God would allow the Babylonians, he would use the Babylonians to come in and bring destruction upon Jerusalem because Jerusalem and Judah had failed to bring forth the good fruit that God had called them to bring forth. And then so now it shifts back into verse 7 with Isaiah. Isaiah says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." So this fruit that God expected from this nation was justice, was righteousness, was doing the right thing, was walking in obedience to him, was being a light to the Gentiles, but instead they became a false vine. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that this is kind of how it went. That over and over God would set people up to be fruitful, and over again they would fail. And that's the story of human history, that even all of us on our best days, we fail to bring forth the fruit that God wants to bring forth. Now, the good news for us is as we turn to John chapter 15, what we're going to find is though Israel was the false vine, the vine that brought forth good false grapes or wild grapes, here in John 15, we see the true vine. We see the one who can bring forth fruit that we could never bring forth on our own. So as we move here into John 15, what we're going to see is we're going to see the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move into this first section, we're going to kind of break this up into three different sections. We're going to see, first of all, the vineyard instead of a factory. We're going to see relationship instead of religion. And we're going to see opposition instead of reception. And we'll spend a good amount of time on these first eight verses, and that's vineyard instead of factory. Now, I want you to kind of think about that, and the word associated with that is fruit. That's what God wants to bring forth in your life. That's what God wants to bring forth in our life. He wants to bring forth fruit. Now, this vineyard instead of factory, the main difference between a vineyard and a factory is life. See, a factory doesn't need life. In fact, if you are kind of up on these things or you're interested in it, I like watching shows about how things are made and all that kind of stuff. It's very interesting to me, but there's a move throughout human history to automate things as much as possible. And factories, they don't want human beings to be there at all. It's much more efficient to have without human beings, without life. But that's not how God works. God doesn't want to automate the process. God wants to use people. And God wants it to be not merely a factory or not a factory at all. He wants a vineyard. It has to be God's life flowing through us. Now, the interesting thing about that is if you study a factory, you can kind of make schematics and blueprints and you can explain everything related to a factory. You can't explain everything related to life. Even the biologist or the zoologist or the botanist who works all his life, at the end of the day, he's going to get to the point of like, well, what is life? Well, I don't know. There's a point where it's just life is life. And there's no really explaining it. The scriptures tell us that all life, whether it's biological life, whether it's spiritual life, comes from God. And so we need to be connected to Jesus Christ if we're going to have life. Many churches seek to be factories. They're just like, okay, we're going to automate the process and we're going to have this system and we're going to have this schematic and we'll do these things this way. And if A plus B equals C. But I believe that what God wants in our lives is not a factory, but is a vineyard. He wants life to flow through us, and that's what we see here. So let's look at this first verse here. As God wants this fruit from his vineyard, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, if it's been a while since you've been in John's gospel, and I'm just dropping you in here where we are, we're in the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He is giving his final address. Some call it his commencement speech to his disciples, and he is going to be arrested soon. So it's that night, the Last Supper has taken place, and Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples, and he says here, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, or I am the vine, the true one. Now, what is that a reference to? He's contrasting himself with the false vine of Isaiah 5. That's what Jesus is doing. Israel was a vine that failed to produce the fruit it was supposed to, so Jesus is the true vine. Jesus is the one who brings forth the good fruit. Now notice, he says, and my Father is the vine dresser. That Greek word for vine dresser, it can mean gardener or farmer, depending on the context. So here in the New King James, it's translated vine dresser, someone who tends to the vine. And so now as we move into verse 2 here, notice, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, as we get into this, it's likely that you kind of have your own take on what's happening here or what's being communicated. And so as I studied this all this week, I came to find out that there are really three different ways Bible-believing Christians interpret verses 1 through 8. Okay, the first way is they think it refers to believers, and some believers abide and they keep their salvation, and some believers don't abide and they lose their salvation. Now, some Bible-believing Christians believe that, okay? I don't. I don't believe that a born-again believer can lose their salvation. And the big problem I have with that is how closely do I have to abide to keep my salvation? What's the level of abiding? If I read 3 chapters a day, is that enough? Does it have to be 5 chapters? Do I have to pray for 15 minutes? Do I have to pray for 30 minutes? And it comes into this works-centered thing. So I disagree with that. If you want to kind of know more about my take on the security of the believer, you can listen to my study on John chapter 10, where I taught on that and brought in Romans 8 in that as well. So I don't believe that a born-again believer can lose their salvation. But some people teach this from this passage. A second way to look at this passage is they say, well, it refers to believers that abide and believers who don't abide. And so there are believers who abide and the believers who don't abide, and that's what's being communicated there. And then there's a third way of interpreting it that it refers to those believers who abide, and then it refers also to unbelievers who ultimately don't abide. And they use the greatest example of this would be Judas, someone who appeared to be a branch, but in reality was not. And so I'm going to explain kind of those second and third ways of interpreting it as we move through here. But let me just say this. Whenever we have a metaphor, an allegory, however you want to take this right here, when Jesus is using this imagery of the vine, we always want to take those more clear passages to interpret the passages that are less clear. So it's be very careful of taking John 15, verses 1 through 8, and building all your theology on it, realizing that there are some things in here, well, it might be this and it might be that. So the main thing to get from all of this, though, is Jesus Christ wants us to abide in him. And to abide in him means to have relationship with him, to dwell with him. And the way he says that we abide in him is by just obeying him. That's how we abide. So God wants us to have relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Okay, so he says here in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, the controversy here is every branch in me. Some people think that this branch in me is equivalent to what Paul talks about being in Christ. So in the epistle, in the Pauline epistles, he talks about being in Christ. And when Paul uses that phrase, in Christ, it speaks about the born-again believer. The one who is, you know, born again by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. And is that what Jesus means here? Every branch in me. I don't believe so. And the reason why I don't believe this is if you'll read through John's gospel, you'll see all the way through there are these people who outwardly appear as disciples, but in reality are not. They're hangers-on who kind of hang with Jesus for just a little bit, and then they go away. And then John picks this up later on. I believe it's in 1 John. He says, there were those who departed from us who were not of us, because if they were of us, they would have remained with us. And so I believe the scriptures clearly teach that there are individuals who are not born-again believers who attend and pretend. That who are not true branches. And I think one of the clearest places Jesus teaches this is in the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know, that they both grow up together, but they're not born again, and so the tares are taken away at the end. I believe that's what is being taught here, but you can disagree, and that's okay. So that's my take on this. So when he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, some point out that this takes away here can be translated lifts up. So if this is referring to true believers who are failing to bear fruit, it may be that Jesus is saying that he lifts them up. What happens in a vineyard is sometimes the vine will grow along the ground. And so as it grows along the ground, it's not able to produce fruit the way it should. And so the vine dresser will come, you know, and find a way to support that branch so that it can bear fruit. Now, it could be also that takes away refers to removing. If you see, you know, if you ever look at a vineyard, especially like in wintertime, it just looks not very good. And then as spring comes, they have to remove these dead branches and take them away. Now, it says, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Okay, so every branch that bears fruit. Now, keep in mind, you and I are not the vine. Okay, Jesus is the vine. We are merely branches. All right, so the important thing to understand from that is a branch cannot produce fruit on its own. Any branch that is disconnected cannot do that. You know, when I was growing up, I was growing up in the home of my father, and my dad loved plants and trees and everything. And so I decided one day, because I was very angry at my dad, I went to this one tree in the backyard and I broke off every branch I could. Every single branch that I was able to break off, I broke it off. And then I went and showed him. I got a spanking after that. But what I knew is I saw as my dad had me gather up all these branches and throw them away and do all those kind of things afterwards, is it didn't take long for those disconnected branches to turn and to die. Though they had been green, but now they turned brown and they died because they were disconnected. So it is for you and I, if we want to bear fruit as believers, we must stay connected to the vine. We must continue to abide in him. And so notice what he wants, the same thing we saw back in Isaiah 5, here in verse 2, he wants these branches to bear fruit. That's the goal, is bearing fruit. And so what does the Father do? He prunes the branches so that they may go from bearing fruit to bearing more fruit. Now, this word pruning here, it could also be translated cleans, that he cleans them. And so if you think about the things that can get on a vine, you know, different bugs and things like that, and so cleaning them off. But I think anyone who's been a believer for more than a week has experienced the pruning of the Lord. You've experienced God cutting out these things of your life so that you might be more fruitful. And if you've done any gardening, you've experienced this, right? You realize that there's this plant and it has all these shoots and it kind of dissipates. And so you need to cut off those different shoots so that it can grow in the direction you want it to grow, so it can bear more fruit. Now, what is the fruit that God wants us to bear? Well, if you would, turn to Galatians chapter 5 for just a minute. If you turn to Galatians chapter 5, we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit here. Now, on your own, if you do a study through the New Testament, you'll see that fruit can come in different ways, that serving can be fruit, and worship can be fruit, all of these things. But I think the easiest way to kind of think about fruit is to go to Galatians chapter 5, looking at verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. So if you want to think about what God wants for you, what is God looking for from your life? Why does he want you to abide in Christ? This is what he wants your life to look like. This is the fruit that he wants from you and from me. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And so as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus there in the Gospels, we see this. This is what we see from his life. We see his love and joy and peace. We see his long-suffering and kindness. We see his goodness and faithfulness. We see his gentleness and self-control. That's what God wants from your life and my life. We've been deceived, though. We've been deceived by American culture and the American dream that what it looks like to be a faithful Christian is to have a huge ministry and to be popular and to write books and do all those kind of things. Can you be a faithful Christian and have all those things happen? Absolutely. But that's not the mark of a believer. The mark of the believer is the fruit of the Spirit. So that's what God wants. So when you say, what does God want from me? Just come here. He wants to bear this fruit. And as you look at that and you look at yourself in the mirror, you're probably going to say, it's not going to happen. It's not going to work. Well, you're right. You and I cannot bear this fruit on our own. We must abide, right, in Jesus, and then Jesus bears that fruit through us. Okay, so with that as our understanding of fruit, will you turn back now to John chapter 15? And so the thing is, as we think about pruning, I was doing some reading this week about what it looks like when vine dressers prune their vineyard, and it looks very wasteful because they just cut stuff like crazy. They really go to hacking away. Why? Because they want the best fruit possible. And so please understand, God is willing to hack away at your life. God is willing to prune, and it's going to be painful. And I doubt there's ever been a vine in human history or a branch that said, thank you for that. I just really love the way you chop these pieces of me off. No, what happens when God prunes us, it's because it's for his purpose. Please understand that. Pruning is always for a purpose. And that purpose is to bear fruit. He wants to conform us into the image of his son. That's what he wants from us. So understand, it's going to be challenging. It's going to be difficult. But what happens as we submit to his pruning, as we make good on the song where we said we surrender all, then what happens is we go from bearing fruit to bearing more fruit. That's what God wants from us. He doesn't want just a couple of grapes from us. He wants an abundance. Now, as we move on to verse 3, Jesus says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And so this cleaning that needs to happen to the branches, Jesus is referring to this word he's spoken to them. This kind of goes back to John 13 where he talks about all of you, all of you have been cleansed except for one, right? And that was Judas. And so that's, if we want to be cleansed, we want to be pruned, we want to be fruitful, where do we come? We got to come back to the word of God. We abide in Jesus Christ as we submit to what he says in his word. That's why we make it our commitment every Sunday to go through the Bible so that we can bear more fruit because the Father's glorified through this. Verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Okay, so Jesus is going to say some really radical things here. The Lord Jesus is not afraid of making dogmatic, absolute statements. And so that's what he's doing here. So here, please understand that Jesus is making an invitation. Now, I'm by nature a very exhortive person, and I respond to exhortation. I love it when someone just tells me, this is how it needs to be. All right, yes, I'll do that. And that's how I come across. But somehow, sometimes when I'm exhorting people, when I'm sharing with people, it comes across as just like, oh, Steve, just a big meanie. And he's like trying to get me to do this thing. I want to help you to understand. I want to understand for me, Jesus is always inviting. He's exhorting us, but it's always in terms of an invitation. He's inviting us to abide with him. He's not saying, abide in me, you scumbag branches. He's saying, I am offering you life and that more abundantly. I am offering you the opportunity to be what you're created to be. And so it's an exciting thing to think about. This idea of dwelling, this abiding, it speaks of dwelling, of being in relationship. He's saying, abide in me and I in you. We all know what it's like to live with a person that we're not in good relationship with, right? We're there and maybe they're bitter against us or we're bitter against them or there's unforgiveness. And so technically we're living together, but you know what? We're not abiding. We're not in relationship. But we also know that whenever things are cleared away, that we're back into relationship and then we're truly abiding. That's what Jesus is offering here. He's saying, you abide in me and I in you. There's this reciprocal relationship. It's a Galatians 2. You know, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he's offering, because he's telling us we cannot be who we were meant to be. We cannot be that fruitful branch unless we abide in him. And so that there's no way around this. There is no way around bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We can't do it unless we abide in Christ, unless we abide in relationship with him. And so for you and I, you know, there's different things that the Lord may point out. He wants to do some pruning. For me, the Lord has just recently showed me that people I thought I had forgiven, I really hadn't. And there was bitterness in me. And it wasn't enough for me to just be like, oh, Lord, I forgive them. No, the Lord wanted me to make contact with those people. And wanted me to talk with them and to love them and to honor them. And so it's important for us to realize that if we're going to bear this good fruit, we need to abide in relationship with Jesus and Jesus abide with us. But then what happens is it's exciting because now we see this progression. Notice in verse 2, it was fruit and more fruit. But notice what we have in verse 5, much fruit. Fruits, more fruit, much fruit. Now, we often criticize people that are never satisfied, right? Like nothing's ever enough. But God, he always wants more from us. More fruit. But the reason why he wants more fruit from us, because it's glorifying to him, but you know what? It's also the best thing for us. I mean, can you imagine? Are we going to be in heaven and be like, I really wish I hadn't borne so much fruit on earth. I really wish I had been less fruitful. No, that's ridiculous. So for us to realize that as we abide in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and remember that we're not being a factory here. We're not trying to manufacture these things and like, okay, let me get in the grindstone again. Let me keep working. No, it's we're abiding in relationship with Jesus. So his life is flowing through us. And so now this fruit is being born. Now, verse 5 again. You know, I am the vine, you are the branches. He wants to make that clear. And he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And then he says this, a radical thing. For without me, you can do nothing. It's wild. Been watching this documentary about kind of some different changes that are happening in Manhattan and taking these different areas that were once considered unusable and like building these communities here and these buildings. It's very interesting to me. But then I come to this, realizing that the people who build these things are unbelievers who are kind of in a sense trying to establish heaven on earth in their own power. Jesus tells me through here is that ultimately what they're doing is nothing. What does he mean by that? Without me, you can do nothing. He's saying you can do nothing of spiritual value apart from him. Nothing of spiritual value. So there are great artists and athletes and musicians and builders and architects and all these kind of things who are building things that are going to last for a moment, but they're not doing those things for spiritual value, for eternal value. It's kind of like this, the way I was thinking about it, is imagine you own a software company. And you own this software company, and that there's this guy who works for you, and every day he comes to work and he sculpts. And he's just sitting there in his cubicle and he's sculpting things. People may love that sculpture, but you're not going to be happy because it has nothing to do with why you've employed him. And so it is for us. The Lord is calling us to bear fruit. And what happens? We can spend our lives building a sculpture or doing this or doing that. And the Lord says, that's not what I called you to. So we have to understand that if we want to do something that's of eternal value, then we have to be connected to Christ, be abiding in relationship with him. Because without him, we can do nothing. It doesn't matter how big the building, it doesn't matter how great the store of wealth. None of those things matter. If they're not done in Christ, they're not of eternal value. Verse 6, and notice, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, I've already talked about, I don't believe that this is referring to believers who lose their salvation, because I don't think there's any way that you can be, you know, unsealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. I don't think you can be unborn again. But then some people see this as referring to true believers, you know, and they're cast out as branch, they're withered, they're burned in the fire. They view that as the bema seat of Christ, or they view that as judgment. I don't see it that way. I believe verse 6 here refers to unbelievers. I believe that verse 6 refers to those who appear to be branches but never had life in them, that they were never truly believers. And I think that this is actually referring to Judas especially, because it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch. Now that he in the Greek is actually, commentators believe, referring to a single person. So I think he's using Judas as that example, that Judas was someone who by all appearances was a true branch, but was revealed not to be. And so Jesus spoke about this, right? Jesus says, there are going to be people who come to me. Didn't we do many mighty wonders in your name? And Jesus is going to say to them, hey, depart from me. I never knew you. Not I knew you for a time, and you didn't hold on tight enough, and now you're gone. No, he says, I never knew you. So I believe that verse 6 refers to those who are the tares, that those who appeared to be branches, who appeared to be good grain, but in reality were not, were never born again by the Spirit. Now, verse 7, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now, this is a common theme, right? Again, this abiding in Jesus. But notice he adds another layer to it. He says, and my words abide in you. The danger for us as believers is we can kind of have a Jesus of our own imagining. We can kind of make up this Jesus, kind of this mosaic Jesus or this composite Jesus of different pieces that we like, and we kind of put them together, and that's the Jesus whom we worship. That's not the true Jesus. The true Jesus is the Jesus of the New Testament. And really, if we're honest, the Jesus of the entire Bible. He's there all throughout. But we have to have his words abiding in us. In other words, whenever I say, well, the Jesus that I've constructed really wants me to worry, that's not true, because the Jesus of the New Testament says, do not worry. And so we have to conform to the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus of the Scriptures, and let his words abide in us. But notice what will happen. Notice the invitation, that as we abide in him, his words abide in us. In other words, we're dwelling in relationship with his words, we're obeying his words. Then we're going to ask what we desire, and it shall be done for us. When we're walking in obedience to Jesus Christ, then we're going to have the heart of God, and then we're going to pray according to his will. And so what's going to happen? He's going to answer that. And this reminds me of Psalm 37, verse 4, that says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And now notice the order. Delight yourself in the Lord, and then he'll give you the desires of your heart. Why in that order? Because as you delight yourself in the Lord, your heart is going to be turned to him. Your heart's going to be conformed to his heart. You're going to be like him. And so now he can give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because you're in line with him. That's what God wants to do. And so if we find that God isn't answering our prayers the way we want him to, it's probably because we're not lined up with what he wants. At the end of the day, you know, though we may pray, your will done on earth as it is in heaven, really, we kind of want our will done in heaven as it is on earth. And so it's important for us to realize that, man, if we get in line with what God is doing, we abide in him, then what's going to happen is he's going to be answering our prayers. Notice verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciple. So there it is again, fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. But what happens? The Father is glorified through our bearing of fruit. As you and I walk in the Spirit, as we abide in Christ, walking in obedience to him, his word abiding in us, and we very simply just bear the fruit of the Spirit. We walk in love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and gentleness and meekness and self-control. All those things, the Father's glorified. It brings glory to the Father. If you, in the fruit of the Spirit, build a cathedral for God, absolutely glorified, yes. But if you, in the fruit of the Spirit, simply love the less fortunate, simply are kind to your family, those sort of things, God the Father is glorified through that. God is glorified through all those little things that we do, those little ways that we bear fruit into Him as we walk in obedience to Him. And so it's beautiful here, and He says even that you're going to bear much fruit, and so you'll be my disciples. In other words, we become these true disciples of Jesus Christ when we live like He lived. If you're going to be a servant of a master, if you're going to be an apprentice of a master, then it's important that you look like that master, that you become like him. All right, this brings us to our second section here, and that's relationship instead of religion. And the word I want you to focus on and think on is love. Verse 9. So this is in verses 9 through 17. Verse 9, Jesus continues, "As a father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Now think about that for just a second. As a father loved me, I also have loved you. The love of the Father for the Son is an eternal love. It's a love that's without limits, beyond compare. And so Jesus just casually says to his disciples, and by extension, you and I as his disciples, "Hey, I love you the same way the Father loves me." That's incredible. That's something to meditate on moment by moment for the rest of your life. And so he says, because of that, because of this love that I give for you, then what you should you do is abide in that love. You know, we as human beings, we're looking for love and we're looking for acceptance and we're looking for belonging. We're looking for all these things. And Jesus says, "I'm giving it to you right here. That I love you just as the Father loves me." Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So Jesus is calling on us to keep his commandments, to have his word abiding in us, to obey him. Why does he want us to obey him? Because that's the way to abide. That's the way to stay in relationship. You can't be in relationship with Jesus Christ if you're continually disobeying him. It doesn't work. Because Jesus is completely true. And so anytime we disobey, we're walking in falsehood. We're walking in what's untrue. And so Jesus says, if you want to stay in relationship, in this vibrant relationship with me, then obey me. But then I love it. Jesus doesn't say, just obey me because I said so. He says, I've already done this before. He says, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus set the example. Please understand, Jesus will never ask you to do something he wasn't willing to do himself. And he will never ask you to do something that he doesn't give you the power to do. John picks up later and he says, in one of his epistles, he says, the commandments of God are not burdensome. So oftentimes, we think the commandments of God are burdensome. Why you look like that, Steve? Well, I've just been obeying the Lord today. And that's not the attitude to have. Oftentimes, what we say are the commandments of the Lord are really man-made traditions. Right, they're traditions of the elders. Sometimes it can even happen as like we read a book about some Christian of old that God used and kind of the and we're like, oh, that's how, must be how I have to do it in my life. And it becomes this burden upon us. But Jesus says, no, it's not burdensome. And so just as Jesus obeyed the Father's commandments, so we're to obey Jesus' commandments, realizing that's the best thing for us, realizing that that's how we bear fruit. That's where it's a vineyard and not a factory. That's where it's relationship and not religion. Verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Please don't divorce verse 11 from verse 10. Jesus says, I want you to abide in, I want you to keep my commandments, obey my commandments, abide in my love. Why? So that my joy may remain on you and that your joy may be full. That there is going to be joy in walking in obedience. The most miserable people I have ever met are people who walk in disobedience. Just continue to walk in disobedience, walk in disobedience, walk in disobedience, and they wonder why their life stinks. They wonder why they're never enjoying life, because joy, true joy, is found in walking in obedience. having that clear conscience that you put on your pillow at night, realizing, oh man, my sins are forgiven. I'm walking in relationship with the Lord. And so this joy here is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Love's a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So for you and I, if we want to live joyful lives, let us live obedient lives. And the power that Jesus Christ provides, the more you obey what he says, the more you abide in him, the more joy you will experience. And I love that. He wants our joy to be full. He wants his joy to remain in us. Why did Jesus have joy? Because he always was obedient to the Father. And so for you and I, he wants our joy to be full, to be overflowing. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So we've seen this before, right? John 13, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And what made it new was that we're to love one another as Jesus has loved us. It's a self-sacrificing love. And he points that out in verse 13. Notice, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And so we, you know, so many great, you know, movies or books or stories in human history are about sacrifice, about someone who's willing to give their life for another. And that's absolutely right. And what does that go back to? It goes back to what God has put in our heart, because that's a story of redemption, that Jesus Christ lays down his life for his friends. He lays down his life for us. And we hope and pray that if the moment came and we had to lay down our physical lives for another, that we would do that. But here's the challenge. God does call us to live out verse 13, but he calls us to live it out daily, not in a dramatic fashion, not in a way that's, you know, us pushing a child out of the way and us getting hit by the car. What he calls us to do this is moment by moment to die to self to serve others, to die to self to love our spouse, to love our family, to love our boss, who by all standards is a jerk, to love all these people. That's what he's calling us to do, to lay down our lives daily, to take up our cross and follow him. Because it's one thing to think about the martyrs of old and, you know, willing to be burned at the stake for their faith. But it's another thing to day by day by day die to self and say, I'm going to put others first and I'm going to love them as Jesus loved them. That's a radical thing. You know, to die once is relatively easy compared to dying daily. So that's what we're called to. That's the example that Jesus gave for us. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. It's very interesting. You know, a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. This, all the servant knows is he's supposed to do this task. Right? The master doesn't sit down with the servant and say, let me just kind of show you my day and everything. No, he just says, go and do this thing. And it's a servant's job to go do it. But Jesus says, we have a different relationship now with his disciples. He says, I call you friends because I'm letting you know what I'm doing. You're still supposed to serve me. Yes, absolutely. But I'm letting you in on it. And so that's where the Lord Jesus is with us. The Lord Jesus doesn't give us commands and with the old, just do it because I said so. He doesn't. He says, I want you to do this thing, but here's the rationale behind it. I want you to bear fruit. I want to have a relationship with you. I want you to know that I love you as the Father loves me. He gives us all this background information. He shares his heart with us, so now we can have relationship. Now, what's so intriguing about this is Jesus calls his disciples, and again, we're his disciples, so he calls us his friends. But as you read through the New Testament, most of his disciples call themselves servants. Right, they call themselves bond servants of the Lord. And so I think it's important for us. I'm very happy for Jesus to call me his friend, but you know, I'm going to call myself his servant. I'm glad that he lets me know what he's doing, but I don't ever want to forget who he is compared to who I am. Verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, when there's this, whenever there's this word choosing here, and I've chosen you, you did not choose me, you know, there's a lot of infighting that happens with Christians. You know, what does it mean by this choosing and all that? You know, all I know, and this is what I believe, and this is what I'll share, and this is kind of the hill I'll die on, is that God is always the one who initiates relationship. That none of us, on our own, go after the Lord. We're sinners doing our own thing. We're sheep that have gone astray. So the Lord has to choose. The Lord initiates relationship, and then we have to respond. It's our job to respond. And so Jesus chose these specific disciples out of the multitudes to be with him, and he appointed them that they should go and bear fruit. But it's interesting, even though he appointed them to go bear fruit and their fruit should remain, he has still told them, you have to abide. If you want to really bear fruit with me, you have to stay in relationship with me. And so it's important for us to understand, as we think about it, that the Lord is the one who chose us, but it's up to us to respond to him. And that's very important. And instead of using this as kind of like a theological hammer to beat those that you disagree with, what I think is the heart behind it, or at least what I've experienced myself, is when I was a young Christian, you know, living at on the campus of Texas A&M, I kind of wondered, you know, man, is this real? Does the Lord really want to have a relationship with me? Because I know who I am compared to who he is. So how can it be that he wouldn't want to have a relationship with me? And I came across John 6:44, when Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him near. And I remember looking at myself in the mirror, and my hair was beautiful and dark back in those days, and looking at myself and realizing, okay, this whole thing is going on because Jesus drew me, because the Father drew me, because he sent his Spirit. We'll talk about that more next week as we get into, or 2 weeks when we get into John 16 and how the Holy Spirit comes to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But please understand that when we come to this thing of choosing, it's that you and I on our own would never have sought after the Lord. You and I, on our own, were on our way to hell, but the Lord invited us, the Lord called us, the Lord convicted us, and so we're to respond to him and then realize he's always the initiator in the relationship. And why that's so important is if you and I are the initiator in this relationship, then, you know, whenever someone's the initiator, you know, they're the ones that are more invested. And so if we're the initiator, then God at some point might be like, I'm just tired of being in this thing. But if God is the one who's the initiator, and he is, if he's the chooser, he's the appointer, then what happens is he knows the beginning from the end. He's fully invested and wants to remain in relationship with us forever. And so Jesus says here that as we bear this fruit, then what happened? We ask the Father in my name, and he is going to give it to us. Now, and then he says again, verse 17, these things I command you that you love one another. All right, let's move into our final section here. We'll move quickly through these verses 18 through 27. And what we have here is we have opposition instead of reception. Because honestly, as we look at verses, you know, kind of 1 through 17, this is really all good news. It's exciting things and bearing fruit and abiding in relationship and our joy being full and all this kind of stuff. But then the Lord also wants to remind us it's not going to be easy, that here on earth, that oftentimes we're going to be opposed instead of received. And so we see this starting in verse 18, and the word we have for this section is hate. The world is going to hate us. Notice, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, why does the world hate believers? Well, because the world hates Jesus Christ. The world hates the true Jesus Christ. There's a lot of false Christs. There's a lot of just false Christs that are these wimpy Jesuses that just whatever you want to do, they're cool with. You know, it's fine. Those are not the true Jesus. The true Jesus was hated because he came to earth and basically said, this is how things should be done. And if you don't do things this way, you're wrong. Well, fallen man doesn't like that. And so, you know, it's so turned upside down. As you look at culture, there are these people in our culture that are considered brave. Oh, they're just so brave. They're so courageous. And they say just exactly what's popular. They just go along with the ways of the world, and they're considered brave. That's not considered brave. Brave is going against the false systems of this world. That's what it takes, real courage. And so that's who Jesus was. And so Jesus is saying for us as believers, though we continue to live in this world, we're not of this world. We're different. We have a different citizenship. And so our citizenship is not with earth. Our citizenship was with heaven. And as such, we must be obedient to the dictates of heaven. And so that's why the world hates us. So the more that you become like the actual Jesus of the scriptures, the more the world is going to hate you. Now, the world speaks of the unbelieving world system. That doesn't mean everybody's going to hate you, because there have been plenty of people throughout human history that have loved Jesus dearly and gave himself for us. So you are also going to be loved by those who love Jesus. So the more that you become like Jesus, the more you'll be loved by those who love Jesus, and the more you'll be hated by those who hate Jesus. Now, verses 20 and 21, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Okay, so Jesus still, he's the master, we're the servant. If they persecuted the master, they're going to persecute the servant. And so that's the reality. That reality is those people who hate and persecute Jesus, they can't get at him now, so they're going to go after his servants. They're going to marginalize them. And so what Jesus makes so clear here in verse 21 is that anyone who persecutes Christians, who persecutes Christ, they don't know the Father. No matter what they say, no matter what lip service, what books they write, or how they do things, if they persecute Jesus and his true disciples, they give evidence that they don't know the Father. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Now, this is kind of confusing. What is the sin he's referring to here? Well, I think the sin he's referring to here is the sin of John 16, 9. So would you look over to John 16, 9? Let's actually look at verses 8, 9, and 10. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, and when he has come, that's the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and they see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So focus there in verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me. The unforgivable sin is that refusal to receive the Holy Spirit's witness of Jesus Christ. And so that's the sin he's talking about here, that as Jesus came and they rejected him face to face, that they have no excuse. They have no excuse for rejecting him. This is the ultimate sin, to refuse Jesus Christ. That's a sin he's referring to there. Now, continuing on in verses 23 and 24 of John 15, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. So Jesus is essentially saying this is a package deal. You can't have the Father without the Son. You can't have the Son without the Father. You can't hate the Son and say you love the Father. It's impossible. Because Jesus says, you know, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. You can't reject one member of the Trinity and still have God. It's impossible. And so Jesus says, the person who hates me hates my Father also. And there's no excuse for that, which leads us to verse 25. He says, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And that's Psalm 69, verse 4. That's what it says. Pause here for just a second. Think about it. What cause could people have for hating Jesus Christ? But just really think about that. Just read the Gospels and think about what that Jesus said or did or how he behaved. Where is the justification for hatred toward him? Jesus Christ is the most incredible, amazing, wonderful person who ever lived. And there's no one that you can't come up with a better person. If you were to just sit down and like, well, I'm going to come up with a fictional character better than Jesus. It can't be done. And so there's no reason for hatred of him. They hated him without cause. But why do people hate Jesus? Because they want to be their own God. because they just want to be their own God. And Jesus says no. Why? Because Jesus is unwilling to live a lie. He's unwilling. He's only interested in the truth. All right, verse 26, he says, but when the helper comes, that helper, it's the Paracletus, the one who comes alongside to bear a burden. We know it's the Holy Spirit. When the helper comes, whom I shall send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. A couple things to notice here, that both the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. So the Father and Son both send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, what is he doing? He's testifying of the Lord Jesus. So this is really confused in some circles, you know. Well, how do we know that the Holy Spirit is moving? Because like people are running around and they're doing crazy things and they're swinging from the chandeliers and that's the Holy Spirit. No, you can know that the Holy Spirit is moving in a place if Jesus Christ is being exalted, if Jesus Christ is being testified. If people are giving glory to Jesus Christ, then you know that the Holy Spirit is at work. Because that's what the Holy Spirit, that's who he is. That's what he does. He comes to testify of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, final verse of the day, says, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. How will they bear witness? Because the Holy Spirit empowers them to do so. And so as we think about this, put all this together, that if we're to abide in the vine, it's not us kind of really holding on and us doing this thing. It's the Holy Spirit empowering us. The Holy Spirit, you know, bearing his fruit through us. The Holy Spirit giving us the ability to obey his commandments. And so exciting things to think about here. And I know that even as we move through this in our time together, I've just scratched the surface. And so I'd encourage you to take some time this week to pray through these verses and to make them your own, to devote yourself to them. And as you do, you're going to have the richness of this fruit coming out of you. But I do want to give you three closing applications. Application number one is, are you willing to abide in Jesus Christ that you might bear fruit? Are you willing to say, this is what my life is about? My life is not about kind of my agenda and my goals and my this and my that. But you know what? I just want to abide in Jesus Christ, abide in relationship with him that I might bear fruit. Because that's what he wants. Number two, are you willing to sacrifice yourself daily? Are you willing to lay down your life moment by moment in love that you might imitate Jesus Christ, that you might obey his commandment to love one another as he has loved us? And thirdly and finally, are you willing, in the power of the Spirit, to continue witnessing for Jesus Christ, knowing that it is going to draw the hatred of a fallen world? I love this. As Jesus sends his disciples into this mission, he doesn't tell them, everywhere you go, you're going to have success, and people are going to love you, and they're going to pat you on the back, and they're going to do all those kind of things to you. No, what they're going to do is they're going to hate you. You're going to have difficulty, and you're going to have hardship, and it's going to be a challenge, but it's going to be worth it. The Holy Spirit's going to empower you to do this. So are you and I willing to endure the hatred of this world so that we might be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ?